Well, we are continuing in our study of the book of Titus, so I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles if you have one. We are dealing with chapter 2, and to recap just a few moments, we talked in chapter 1 about the requirements for leadership in God's church. And we went through all of the things that God was expecting, and then he talked about some of the false teachers that surround the church sometimes. And he asks that we not be misled by all of the ideas that come into the church from the outside and not from God's word. And in chapter 2, he begins with the importance, the necessity of sound doctrine. He tells Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, to think rightly about the world and life in general based upon God's word. So when we have questions of how this should go or what decision we should make there, we can do a public opinion poll of what we think we should do and go with that, or we can go with what God thinks. And the only way we can know what God thinks is to see what he said in his word. That's called sound doctrine. So the first thing he talks about after he encourages the issue of sound doctrine is the role of older men and older women in the church, the role of younger women and younger men in the church. And we've dealt with the older men and the older women already. And we're going to continue talking about the younger women this morning. And as we talk about the gender roles that have been kind of muddled over the years and what is God's estimation of those things. That's what we want to explore today. But before we do, let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and we recognize that your word is not always palatable to the culture at large. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't fit in with the world around us. I pray that we would fit in with your word. And if that makes us different, I pray that we're willing to do that. Lord, I pray for a proper application of your word today. Help us to understand how you would have us to live, and may we be faithful in what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, the older women are in chapter 2 and verse 3 are commanded to teach what is good, and they are to teach the younger women. So the younger women are to listen as the older women teach them, that the older women may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So as we read those things, there are several things that we can acknowledge right away that are difficult in the husband and wife relationship within the family. And as we look into God's word, he has a very clear prescription for what the family that is under God's protection and control should look like. And as we do that, we are seeing that the older women are to encourage. And that word encourage literally means, has the idea of training, of encouraging, yes, but more specifically to be a model of, to be an example for. And as we look into God's word, we see that there is a prescription for family. And I think sometimes we get the idea, well, that's hard. That's difficult, and that's not what the rest of the world is doing. So is that really what God is saying? Well, I think we have to go back to the very beginning, because I think we need to truly understand the cause of all of the conflict that we see around us. It used to be called the battle of the sexes. Basically, why is there so much difficulty for husband and wife, men and women, to coexist? Why is that so difficult? Well, I think we have to go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when God found Adam in the garden. Adam said, "I have sinned." No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He said, the woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. So the whole problem starts with sin, and then it follows up with blame shifting. And as we see that scenario play out, we see the beginning of conflict in the world in general, because sin entered into the world. I think sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, man, this stuff is broken. The world is not going well. The things that I see going on, the chaos, the disease, the destruction, all that, it's broken. And you are absolutely right. I hope that within your being, you understand that this world isn't the way God intended it to be. God intended for something completely different. He intended something perfect, pure, and good for man's best. But man wanted to get what they thought God was holding out on them. They thought God wasn't giving them the full story, everything that they could have. And the knowledge of good and evil that they gained gives us the world that we live in today. This world is not what God intended. This world is the result of a sin curse that came upon the world at the time of Genesis chapter 3. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, I think this is essential for us to realize and understand that to the woman, and this was God's pronouncement of judgment on the woman for her role in the failure of Genesis 3. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now this is a curse. This is a judgment. So the question mark, and I think we kind of understand the multiplication of pain in childbirth. I think we can attest to that pretty readily. But the issue of your desire being for your husband has been debated for centuries, what that actually means. And I think one of the best principles to understand from Scripture is that the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, we have a completely different scenario. We have Cain, who is rejected by God because he brought an unworthy sacrifice. And we have Abel, who was accepted by God because he obeyed and brought what God commanded him to bring. Well, Cain is upset, and God comes to him and says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Now, that word desire is the word that's in question here. Back in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, as a judgment, the wife's desire will be for her husband. What's the desire that sin has for you? To help you out? To make you happy? No. It's to dominate. To take possession of. So in Genesis 3:16, we have the curse laid upon mankind for the woman in particular, that she is going to desire her husband's authority that was given to her by God from creation forward. Another part of the curse, he will rule over you. Throughout history, men have dominated women. Again, that's not the way God intended it. That's not what God intended for us to experience. And it's out of God's will. But God was saying, this is a result. This is the consequence of your freedom to choose. And I think we get the freedom kind of mixed up sometimes. We think that freedom means we can do whatever we want. Freedom means that you have the ability to do what you ought to do. But who decides what you ought to do? We are free to do what we want, but we are not free from the consequences of our actions. So the consequences that fell to Eve were that she would be multiplied pain in childbirth. Her desire would be to be in control of her husband. And her husband was going to press down. It has the idea of putting your thumb on. So we, understanding that this is the cause of all of the conflict that's going on around us, if we put that into perspective, we recognize that the husband needs to recognize that his propensity is going to be to say, you're going to do it because I said so. This is what, I'm the boss. That's not God's design. God's design is for Adam, the male headship in the home, to lovingly guide and lead his wife who is beside her, not underneath of her. As we recognize God's design, we recognize this isn't what God wanted. This was a consequence of sin. So the wife can recognize in the same motion that it's not right for her to want to be in charge, to tell her husband what to do. Because we looked at this last week, that the Old Testament and the New Testament deal with the original order of authority that God instituted from creation, that God created Adam, and then he created Eve to be a support to Adam. So God is interested in Adam's leadership, and he's holding Adam accountable for that leadership. And as he fulfills that, the wife has greater freedom to be underneath of his leadership. If the husband abdicates his role of leading his wife, the wife, and unfortunately in many scenarios, the wife is the spiritual leader of the home. That flips everything upside down. So as we look at God's designed order, the husband's spiritual leadership of his family is paramount to God's order being instituted, to being maintained. So it is so much easier for a wife to do what is prescribed here in Titus chapter 4, that they love their husbands. Now, why do you think women need to be encouraged to do that? Because we're pretty stinking rotten sometimes. We need to be encouraged to be leaders, men, and we're going to get ours here in a week or two. We need to be encouraged to do what God has told us to do. And it's so much easier for the wife to submit, as they're commanded to in verse 5, when the husband is leading. All of these things come together. We cannot say it's 50-50. And that's the kind of the going model in marriages today. It's just 50-50. We split everything down the middle. No. God said that the husband and the wife are one flesh. You don't have yours and she has hers, or the other way around. God said you are one in Christ. There is no differentiation. So there's not an issue of worth at all. It's an issue of obedience to God's designed order. Sin's desire is that you submit to it. And our job is to master our sin. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. That's a tall order. Because sin is fun. Sin makes you happy in the moment. If you don't realize that sin is fun, you just haven't been doing it right. Sin is fun. But you are not free from the consequences of those choices. Sin might be fulfilling for the moment, but it cannot fulfill you for a lifetime. Always the bill comes due. Always there are consequences for our actions. And as we recognize that God has an instituted order of authority and a plan for the marriage of his children, If we don't abide by that, we are not exempt from the consequences of falling outside of God's prescribed order. We are not immune. We are not free to do what we want to do. But we have all the freedom in the world to do what we ought to do through Jesus Christ. The second thing I'd like to look at is the cure for conflict. The cure for conflict has to do with where we are seeking to fight the battle of this conflict that we have within the marriage relationship. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but when it's he said, she said, hardly anything ever gets resolved. When it's just a shouting match, that just digs the trenches deeper. So the issue is not about who is getting their way. The fight goes all the way back to Genesis. Are we fighting against the sin that is a part of our human nature? Our natural tendency is for the husband to dominate the wife and the wife to seek to dominate her husband. Are we willing to seek the source of the conflict? Or are we just looking to win? Until we realize that the source of the conflict goes way further than what I want or what they want, we're never going to get any headway. I think it's important to recognize that when Paul was giving instruction in the church, the very first thing he mentions is these gender roles, these issues of older men and women, of younger men and women. Now, you might find of interest who he was talking to. So where's that line? Where do you break over into that older woman category? Yeah, I'm on thin ice here. Well, fortunately, all I have to do is show you some scripture, because this isn't my opinion. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul is telling Timothy about the church and how it should function. He's talking about how widows should be treated within the church. And there was a list that was made of widows who, as they call it, were widows indeed. Widows indeed. They were doing things that they should do, and as such, they were put on a list to be supported by the church. But only if she was not less than 60 years old. So if you think about just the basic framework of life, as you get older, by the time you're 60, unless you've adopted or something else has happened along the way, you're probably about through with child rearing by 60. And as such, that gives you freedom to then do other things than raise children. So a widow to be put on this list was to be not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Again, going back to our discussion of qualifications for leadership for men, you're supposed to be the husband of one wife. And we talked about how that is not a issue of divorce or not divorce, of being a widower or not being a widower. It's an issue of character. All of the responsibilities and the requirements for leadership in God's church were character oriented. So it wasn't asking, have you only been married one time? And if you've been divorced or if she died, then you can't be a leader in the church. It's saying, are you a one woman kind of man? That's a character issue. And the same thing is true in this text where he's talking about widows. Was she a one man kind of woman? That is a very different thing. So that person in this text, the widow who is being considered to be put on this list to be supported by the church, is to be the wife of one man, a one man kind of woman, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So this description of a widow who should be qualified for support by the church in that context gives us kind of a picture into what God is asking wives to do. To be involved in good works, to bring up children. So that brings this question of working outside the home. Again, I know, very thin ice. But let me say, I am not against a woman having a job. A wife or a mom having a job is not sinful. Here's, seriously, in my own experience, there was a portion of my life where I was not the main source of our income. I was taking care of Jesse while Tammy had a teaching job, which was making three times as much money as I was at the time. So sometimes situations arise where that's the way it needs to be. But at the earliest opportunity, those roles switched. Why? Because there is an incredible necessity, and more so now, I believe, than at hardly any other time in history, that families have a mom that is there. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be the dad if the necessity arises, if the situation calls for it, maybe, but not as a norm. Because what God has instituted is for the mom to raise the children after God's own heart. So in our culture, you're actually demeaned. You're actually thought less of as a female if you don't have a job. If you say that you are simply a homemaker, if you simply are a wife and a mom, they literally think that you are being abused. They literally think that you are you poor, poor child. God says that's a place of honor, a place that is necessary. Is there any proof that women have special capabilities that men don't have to raise children? They can feed children with their own body. That's kind of a clue. That is an amazing thing that God has given women the ability to nourish their children physically and emotionally in ways that men can't. So when we have this issue of working outside the home, you hear it all the time. We have to make ends meet, right? Here's my only question. What are you making those ends go around? Because if you think about it, if you are trying to make the ends meet while making this circumference about all of this stuff, well, I have to work outside the home because we have all these bills and we have to do this and we have to do that. You have to. We want all of these things. And to get all those things, we have to make sacrifices. That brings me to our final point. The casualty of conflict. First and foremost, I believe the children are who suffer. Because if we think about our job taking us away from family, and you might have a situation where there's grandparents or a family support structure that will allow you to go to work and the children still have a biblical foundation, a biblical child experience. But many don't have that benefit. And I would say that if you're trying to make ends meet around all of this stuff at the expense of your children being raised by a stranger who does not share your values, who does not bring them up in biblical instruction, is it possible we don't need to make the ends meet? We need to make our circle smaller. We need to be careful about what we think we need to have. Because the consequences of our decisions go on beyond us. They go on for generations. The casualty of conflict is often the children. The other thing I would say is that the casualty of the conflict within the marriage and within the church has a great deal to do with the testimony of the church and of God's word. Look at what it says in verse 5. All of these things are to be done. The younger women are to behave in this way so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So, people that don't go to church, they can read the Bible too. And they can read passages like this and many others and say, well, the Bible says this, but you're not paying any attention to it. You're not living that way. And you kind of have to do some linguistic gymnastics to explain away why you're not being obedient to God's word. If we are examining God's word and applying it to our life, we're going to make choices that don't look like the world around us. If you are simply following the pattern of everyone around you at the expense of God's word, that's not a good exchange. That's not a good bargain. Because God's word has the pattern that He instituted for life. The pattern that we see around us in the world, and by the way, the pattern of God's original design is under attack incredibly today. God instituted one man and one woman committed to one another for life. Not only have we redefined marriage and what that means, we've redefined what man and woman means. We've redefined everything. I don't know how you can't look at what's going on around us in the culture and not see that this is Satan's attempt to subvert God's designed order. Everything that God said is good, the world around us says is bad. God says it is good for a husband to love, protect, honor his wife. It is good for a wife to submit, to respect her husband. And you're told today that if you do that stuff, you're missing out. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of like what the serpent told Eve. You're missing out. The only thing we're missing out on is the consequences of sin. Remember, sin's fun in the short term, but we're not free from the consequences of our sin. And as we look into this issue of the family, it's essential that we not adopt the world's perspective. We not adopt the way everyone else is doing it, but rather we look into God's word. And what God's word says is eternally beneficial, not just now. And by the way, there's no one you can find that can argue against the statistics that say that a child is most benefited, most healthy, most advantaged by a husband and a wife caring for them for life. There's no better system out there. But they want to tell you that you can do it however you want to. Kids are fine. They're resilient. There was a study that came out several years ago that just obliterated that idea and just told of the consequences of divorce on the children is astronomical. But they wanted to say, well, that's not true. Children are fine. They're good. They're good. No. There's consequences for things being done outside of God's designed order. So as we look into God's word, the first casualty of conflict is that God's word is dishonored. The evangelistic effectiveness of God's church is diminished when we can't say we're doing what we're asking someone else to do. If we can't say that, why would they want to join our club? Why would they want to be a part of people who don't do what they say they should do? The second thing in Titus 2:8, that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The reputation of God's church is at stake. And in Titus 2:10, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How is your life reflecting on your Savior? Can people look at your life and say, you have something that's worth having? You live in a way that is worth living. If the way we're living is a black eye to the cause in the name of Christ, we need to check our priorities. What's most important in life? To fit in or to be faithful?